Tonight to the book of Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8. Now we might look at a book like Hosea and maybe we have it in our minds that, you know, some of the stuff that Hosea's or God is writing to the nation of Israel through the prophet Hosea is kind of a bummer. Maybe a little bit even depressing. But remember that these things were not the will of God. It wasn't necessarily what God wanted to happen. It was what was happening because of the hardness of their hearts. And so kind of keep that in mind as we're looking at this section. As we come to this eighth chapter, we're really coming to a continuation of the courtroom scene, which really began back in chapter 4 as God is now handing out his pronouncements of judgment on the nation of Israel because of their refusal to repent and respond to his wooing love, mercy, and grace. Now, we saw the picture of that wooing love, mercy, and grace through Hosea taking to himself a harlot for a wife and then continuing to love her and bring her back. And all of that was a living parable, if you will, of God and the nation of Israel. One of the things that we do find in Scripture, throughout Scripture, that if you will not have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will meet him as your prosecutor and judge. And that we understand that God is long-suffering. God is merciful and loving to those who will respond. But he is just as stern and just to those who will not respond. And so we find in the Scripture that balance. And we know that God will give each person according to what he has done. We're told that in Romans chapter 2. Now, like we saw in our last study in chapter 7, it was God's desire to heal and to restore and to forgive. But we also saw that they had made their faces as hard as flint. And instead of turning from their sin to the Lord, they refused and continued headlong in their sin and their rebellion against God. And therefore, God had no choice but to do justice and to give them what they chose by choosing sin over repentance. Remember, that was the choice. It was either repent and turn back to the Lord or choose to continue on sinning. And so they had chosen sin over repentance. And all of us really in life, when you think about it, we have those same two choices. We have before us life and death. Those are the choices. Now, I believe it's always a sad, sad day when God has to pronounce judgment or death, especially when God has done so much to ensure and secure life and forgiveness. You know that God has made his offer so passionately, but yet it's rejected so vehemently. That's what's sad in the world today. God has made his offer so passionately, but it is rejected so vehemently. Now, as we have seen in the past, it is not God's desire or will that people perish. We know that from the Scripture itself, as God spoke to the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18:23, God says, "Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live." So what's the call to every single human being today? The message is the same, isn't it? Repent, turn to Christ, put your faith in Christ, and live. Have eternal life. That's the message for today as well. So these chapters obviously are not pleasurable, I believe, for the Lord as he speaks to these pronouncements or these judgments upon his bride Israel. I think there are going to be two sad days. There are two sad days for God, especially, that are very sad. Number one, I believe, was the day that Jesus suffered and died to bear the sins of the world. That day when God's wrath was poured out on his son, Jesus, and God turned his face away because of the sin that, or the separation that sin brought. The other sad, sad day, I believe, and this is just my opinion, will be when multitudes are condemned to everlasting suffering and separation and ruin because they refused his offer of love and they perished in their sins. So judgment day, or the great white throne judgment day, will be a very sad, sad day. Now, let's pick up our text tonight and continue on in the courtroom scene. Let's look at the first six verses to begin with. Here in Hosea chapter 8. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, "My God, we know you." Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. For their silver and their gold, they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. Your calves, excuse me, or calf, it's just singular, but there was two of them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this. A workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. Now, as God is again speaking to the people here through Hosea, he speaks first of all in verse 1. He says, set the trumpet to your mouth. What does that mean? Well, it's a picture. It's symbolic, especially it was something that was very familiar to the people then. Because the trumpet was blown in Israel for a few different reasons. It had meaning and significance depending on the context and the occasion. Trumpets were used to announce celebrations or special occasions. They were also blown to gather people for assemblies. They were also blown to proclaim war. And so this call was a trumpet of alarm because something bad was about to happen. And God tells the prophet, set the trumpet to your mouth. And he says, the enemy is coming and judgment was looming. Verse 1, he says, he shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord. Now, eagles were and are, of course, amazing birds. Or is that what they are, birds? Is that category? I guess they're birds. They're not dogs. Okay, so they're amazing hunters, though. And just to see an eagle is always an awesome thing. I haven't seen that many in my life, but I've seen a few of them. And what's amazing when you look at an eagle is how they hunt and how incredibly good they are at it and the speeds that they can attain when they're about to snatch up and kill an unsuspecting victim. One time when we were living in New York before we actually moved here to Silver City, the Lord blessed us and we were able to live right on the Hudson River. So I'd come home from work and I worked for the Persecuted Church Commission. I'd come home from work and almost every day the boys were small then. Jared and Jari were small. They were young. They were, I don't know, in their, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, right in that area somewhere. I can't remember the exact age. But anyways, I'd come home from work and we would go out across the street from where we live. You could see the Hudson River. You could throw a rock into the river from our front yard. And so we would go out to the Hudson River and we would go out and fish every day. It was a lot of fun. And we would catch all kinds. We'd catch catfish and we'd catch bass and we'd catch eels. And that was always scary to catch an eel. Because when you caught an eel, you know, I didn't know what they would do to you. So we always cut the line and let them go because I was chicken to touch an eel. But one day we were fishing and we were just there. And it was, I think it was on a Saturday. And we were just out there enjoying the morning. It was really nice out. And we were fishing. And all of a sudden we had the awesome privilege of watching an eagle just swoop down right in front of where we were fishing and scoop up a really big fish and just take it off. And it was just amazing to see how that eagle was able to do that. It was awesome. Well, God is using here the symbol of an eagle, warning the nation that something is flying overhead and then that judgment is about to fall. And in this case, it was the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were about to come and attack the nation of Israel or the northern kingdom and take them captive. And that did happen in 722 BC as they attacked Israel and defeated them in battle and then took them captive. Now, some versions use the word vulture instead of eagle, which also paints a vivid picture because where do you see vultures circling? Well, you see vultures circling when something is about to die or when something is dead. So this is a heavy warning. And again, when you look in the scriptures, you find that God always forewarns before he sends judgment. And this is a forewarning. So God tells the why also there in verse 1. He says, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. That's why God was about to send judgment on the nation of Israel. Now, God never unjustly punishes or judges. And I think that people often think that, you know, God isn't fair, but God is fair and God is just, and it will be fair and just on the day of judgment. Now, when sin is described in Scripture, and that's what was going on here, that's the reason that the judgment was about to fall upon the nation of Israel, because he says they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. But whenever sin is described or discussed in Scripture, it usually has two basic forms. You may have noticed that. First of all, sin, which means literally to miss the mark. That's what sin means. It's a term that was used in archery. It means that you're shooting at a target and you've hit the target, boom, 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 and all of a sudden, boom, you shoot and you miss. That's what it means. You have sinned. You have missed the mark. And that's the idea of sinning. It's missing the mark. You've fallen short of perfection, and so you have just not done as good as you could have. Then there's the more serious of the two, and a different word is used, and it's called, the word is the transgress or transgression, which is much more willful and deliberate than just missing the mark. And of course, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But when you transgress, it's to willfully disobey God and cross the line that God has said not to cross. And you do it knowingly and you do it willfully. Well, that's what Israel was doing. They were knowingly and willfully transgressing the covenant of God, the covenant that God had made with them. And in essence, they were rebelling against the law of God. Today, we know that all are sinners. All of us are sinners. There is no one righteous, no, not even one. Now, some of which are not necessarily done on purpose. When we do wrong, sometimes we do miss the mark, we fall short, sometimes we blow it, and we don't really mean to blow it. And it's not something that we actually, you know, planned out to do as some kind of evil transgression. But then there are transgressions, and when we do things knowingly and willfully, that's different. And see, when we transgress, we are basically transgressing against our conscience, we're transgressing against the light, we're transgressing against the truth and the gospel. Now, Jesus categorizes it like this in the Gospel of Luke chapter 12, verse 47. He says, "That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready, or does not do what his master wants, will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving of punishment will be beaten with few blows." So we see there's a difference in how people are going to be treated on the day of judgment based upon what they know. Jesus said that servant who knows his master's will. So there's one on one hand who knows what he should be doing. He knows the word of God. He knows the will of God. And yet he doesn't do it. That person will be beaten with many blows, Jesus said. But the one who does not know, and yet he does things deserving of punishment, he will be beaten with few blows. And then Jesus goes on and says, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." In other words, there are different levels of accountability, different levels of punishment. The greater the light, the greater the revelation, the greater the responsibility and the accountability. Now, the thing about Israel here is that they were a favored people. That's the thing about the nation of Israel. And that's why God says what he says here in verse 1. He says, "They have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law." You see, the nation of Israel was a favored nation above all people because they were a set apart people. God had given to them his word, his laws, the worship of the one true God. He had revealed himself to them. He had given to them the priesthood. He had spoken to them over and over and over and over again through the prophets. So the light was shining bright. They couldn't claim ignorance or being in the dark. And you know what, folks? Neither can we. Neither can we. America, I believe, and Americans are truly blessed. And one of the reasons that we are so blessed in this nation is because of the gospel. Now, a lot of people will try to argue that that's not why we are blessed, but I believe that is why we are blessed, because of the gospel. And even today, we're blessed because the gospel is everywhere. But with that also comes a greater responsibility and accountability. You know, it's one thing to be ignorant, and it's another thing to have accessibility everywhere. And you see, I don't believe that we can claim ignorance because we have accessibility to the gospel. I mean, and if anyone is ignorant, it's because they are willfully ignorant, I believe, here in the United States. Now, that's not sin only then, it's transgression. And of course, Israel was transgressing God's covenant and rebelling against God's law. And sadly, a lot of people today fall into that same category. It's a high-handed sin against God. Not the sin of ignorance that many are involved in, but more than that. And I believe that many people are sinning and transgressing against God today because they are just willfully rebelling against God, even though they know better. And again, Jesus said, those that do that will be beaten with many blows. There'll be a greater punishment. You know that the gospel light, I believe, is brighter here in America than probably anywhere or any other nation in the world. And that's why I believe America and Americans are going to be held to a greater standard of accountability. Look at verse 2. Excuse me. Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Now, last time we talked about how God isn't pleased with lip service. And it's true, God is not pleased with lip service. You know that there's much more to believing than a mere statement of, I know God. A lot of people today will claim to know God. They'll say, I know God, or I go to church, or I believe in God. And I know that that's true because I remember when I was religious, yet lost and in the world, not walking with God, not living for God, not serving God, I would have, and I did confess, when people asked me if I believed in God, I said, sure, I believe in God. Well, do you know him? Of course I know him. But you see, I was lying because I was really living for myself and just offering to God lip service. And that's sort of what was going on here in the nation of Israel. Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. You know, Jesus himself even said in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So it's not enough just to say, Lord, Lord, or call Jesus Lord, but we also have to be willing to submit our lives to him. That's the whole idea of lordship, is that we are submitted to his rule over our lives. So it's not enough just to mouth the words. That's why he says what he says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day. Now think about how sad that day is going to be. That many are going to stand before the Lord, and many, he said, will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, just like the nation of Israel was saying here, my God, we know you. Many will say to me on that day, Jesus said, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons? And apparently, you know, there are going to be people that are going to be standing before the Lord saying, look at the religious works that we have done. Look at our religious resume. We've prophesied in your name. We've even driven out demons and performed many miracles. And then Jesus will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So Israel had been making a lip profession of faith in God and saying, my God, we know you, but they weren't really living for God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. I like John because John is very straightforward in his writing and his teaching. And in 1 John chapter 2, he says this, the man who says, I know him, or I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. Now, it's not popular today to call anyone a liar, but John says that. The person who claims that but's not living it out is a liar. And the truth of God is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. And how did Jesus walk? Well, he obeyed God. He obeyed the Father. Now, look back at verse 14 of the last chapter. It says, they did not cry out to me with their heart. Remember that? When they wailed upon their beds. See, theirs was a profession, but not a profession from the heart. And what is God saying? He says, your actions are drowning out your tears. Your actions are drowning out your words. They claim to know God, Titus 1:16 says. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. The reality is this. Look at verse 3. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. See, there was the profession of their faith, but then there was the reality. They were saying, I know God, but then there was the reality. And the reality is found in verse 3. Israel has rejected the good. Here they were in verse 2 saying or crying out, my God, we know you. But in reality, they had rejected the good and the enemy, he says, will pursue them. Now, as we're looking at this text, we're looking at this verse. This is important for us to get because think about what the Lord is saying here. You see, God sees past our words. That's the neat thing and the scary thing. God sees past our words to our hearts. He sees our actions. And our actions verify or nullify our words. And the reality is that Israel had rejected the good. Now they had opened the door for the enemy to pursue them. Now, here's what I see when I look at this portion of scripture right here when it says the enemy will pursue them. I believe that when you reject God and you're rejecting God in your life, you open up the door for the enemy in your life to have free reign or to pursue you. In other words, divine protection was now going to be removed because God was being rejected, and that is one of his divine benefits. You know that divine protection is one of the divine benefits of God for the child of God. And in fact, Psalm 34, verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. I've claimed that promise many times. Lord, you said that you would command your angels concerning me to guard me in all my ways. Psalm 91 says that as well. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. So we know that the angel of the Lord is a protector of us. God's divine protection is promised to those who live for him. He encamps around those who fear him. In other words, those who are living for him, those that are serving him, those that are honoring him. But you can also have that protection, that divine protection removed when you do what the nation of Israel was doing. Israel has rejected the good, the enemy will pursue him. Look at verse 4. They set up kings, but not by me. Notice all the they's there. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. God brings more charges here in verse 4. He says that their rulers, their kings, were not divinely appointed. Now, that's a heavy charge. Notice all the, again, the they's. You see who had done this? God had not appointed their kings. They had set up kings, but he says, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. We saw in our study through 1 Kings, if you were with us on Sunday mornings, through 1 Kings, we saw that there was one evil king after another that came into power, beginning in the northern kingdom with wicked Jeroboam, who started off Israel right off the bat, the northern tribes of Israel. He started them off in idolatry. And then we ended off in 1 Kings with Ahab, pretty much with Ahab, as he epitomized the idolatry in Israel. And so these were sort of puppet kings. They were puppet gods that they had made for themselves. Today in America, we do set up kings or princes. We call them presidents or maybe the House or the Senate. But you know, I often wonder, because he says that they did this, they set them up. I often wonder that how many people, before they actually go to vote, study the candidates, pray about the votes. And I wonder how many people vote not based on praying or seeking God for their choice or for the will of God in their choice. I believe we really need to be praying for America. We need to be praying for our nation. Especially now that we have to continue to pray. I mean, we see that we're in turmoil as it is as a nation. Our nation's divided. But we really do need to be praying for who God wants in the positions of leadership in our nation. I think we need to pray before we go vote instead of just going like many people do and voting along party lines Well, my mom and dad used to do it, so I do it too. I just go there and I pull the dummy lever, you know. And I'm a dummy and I'm pulling it because I'm a dummy. And I don't think about what I'm doing. I don't pray about what I'm doing. We need to be careful because we can be setting up kings and rulers for ourselves that God is not appointing. Their government was corrupted because they did not seek God, says, or acknowledge Him. They had removed God from their leadership. And you know what? Whenever you remove God from the government, that's what's scary about our culture today. People are trying to remove God from our culture. They're trying to remove God out of our government. And whenever you do that, it is both foolish and asinine. Now, asinine is in the dictionary. That's why I use that word. Now, you know what you get. You know, and I'm going to show you what I think. I think that we will get what we deserve. We will get what we deserve. And I think we need to be prayerfully seeking God for leadership, a godly leadership. See, I think a godless existence breeds a godless rule over our lives. And I believe that America is in a sick quandary right now. We've got a whole bunch of godless candidates vying for rulership over America. And you know that any number of them, if any number of them win, it's going to get more and more ugly and ungodly than it already is in our nation. And I think the voice of righteousness needs to become stronger as the voice of wickedness gets stronger. We need to make a stand. Now, I'm not saying that we can change the world by voting in the right candidate, but we do need to be responsible and be praying for our nation. You know what I'm sad for? I'm sad for our children. That's what I'm sad for when I look at our nation. I'm sad for the children and this culture that they're growing up in, an ever-increasing wicked and godless culture, a culture that's rejecting God and exalting man and humanism. Now, thankfully, in light of that bummer part of it, and I know it's kind of a bummer to think about it like that, but the good part is this, is that our kingdom, we as Christians, we who have believed in Jesus Christ, our kingdom is not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, and there's going to come a time when Jesus Christ returns to this earth when everything's going to be fixed. Everything's going to be cleaned up and perfect. In fact, Revelation 21 tells us that nothing impure, I love this verse, think about what it's saying. In Jesus' kingdom, when He comes to establish His kingdom, that nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so the weeding out of evil, that day is coming. And what a blessing when the sheep and the goats are finally separated from one another. Look at the second part of verse 4 there. He says, from their silver and gold they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. What does it mean that they might be cut off? Well, I was thinking about that. What was God saying here? I think what they were doing basically was saying they wanted to be cut off from God, so they made other gods for themselves in place of God. In other words, they replaced the true God with their man-made, manufactured gods, their handmade, handcrafted gods, crafted with silver and gold, their idols, which of course violated the second commandment of God. God said not to make an image in the form of anything in heaven above or the earth below or whatever, and or the sea or any of that, and not to bow down or to pray to them or to worship them. You know, sadly, I used to be one who bowed down to, not that much because I wasn't that devout, but I actually did bow down and pray to images made of plaster. I used to pray to the saints. I used to pray to Mary. And I realized when I gave my life to Christ, and I looked at the scripture, that what I was doing was wrong and I shouldn't have been doing it. You know, no matter what material it's made of, whether it's plaster or silver or gold, we're not to bow down and worship an idol. Jesus said, worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve, and Him only shall you pray to. And unfortunately, idols that are man-made and manufactured are still being worshipped and prayed to today. I remember when Dee and I were in Hawaii. We went to Hawaii right after we got married. In fact, we had our first year anniversary in Hawaii. And we were with YWAM, with Youth with the Mission there, and we were doing our outreach. And we had come back from Samoa, and we were staying on the island of Kauai for a couple of weeks, just at the end of our six-month school. And we were in the town there, and in one of the little towns there in Kauai, and there was a little kind of a shopping mall there and an outdoor mall, kind of a strip mall type place. And I remember walking by this little statue. They had a little statue there of Buddha. And they had candles set up all around this little statue. They had fruit placed in front of the little statue. You know, there was all this fruit that people had brought to offer to little Buddha. Now, the bad part about it was, is Dee and I were broke. And I remember seeing these awesome peaches, like right in front of the Buddha, you know. And I was like, man, those look really good. But then I remembered the scripture that says not to eat food offered to us, you know, idols. And so I just starved instead. But I thought, what a waste offering, you know, these things to their little statue, their little idol, the worship of the manufactured. Look at verse 5. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? What does he mean by this? Your calf is rejected. Well, remember Jeroboam? He set up two false places of worship there in the northern kingdom. And he set up two idols, two golden calves, one in Dan and the other in Bethel. We are, by the way, planning a trip to Israel. We're starting to work on it again. I think we're going to plan on going in April of next year. But we've actually been to this place, Dan. They have where this altar and everything was set up for them to go worship their idol actually has been excavated. And so that was where they had one of the golden calves there in Dan. And so Jeroboam was the one that set these up. And he said, here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And thus we're told there in Kings that this thing became a sin in the eyes of the Lord. And we see God's strong reaction. We see that God both rejected them and his anger was aroused against them. See, the worship of the false in the eyes of God is a sin. That's what it is in the eyes of God. Now, the new catchphrase in our culture, in this postmodern culture that we supposedly live in, one of the catchphrases is tolerance. Have you noticed that? Everybody is talking all the time about tolerance. Now, there's this idea also in a religious sense that all roads lead to God. That's also a very popular mindset today. That there are no absolutes. There's no absolute truth, or there's not one way to God. Now, the sad part, or sorry to say about all of this, is that none of these are part of God's mindset, word, or vocabulary. Tolerance of sin, of evil, of falsehood, of non-biblical religious beliefs is not part of God's vocabulary. No, God is not tolerant of idols. We see that very plainly in the scripture. God is not tolerant of idols. He rejects them. His anger, we're told, is aroused against them. And no, not all roads lead to God. There is one road, the Bible tells us, to God, and his name is Jesus. And not all religious beliefs are the same, like many people try to say. You know, God says you must believe in Jesus in order to be saved or you'll be lost. You must be born again in order to go to heaven or you'll be lost. And not all religions teach that, obviously. And that, no, not all gods are the same one as the one true God. And God has revealed himself to man in the Bible. He's told us that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12 tells us that. And so we know that God makes the rules concerning salvation. And you know that God has not given man, even though man thinks this way, God has not given the man the option of door number one or door number two or door number three or door number 100. See, man is out of the realm of his jurisdiction when he thinks that he decides for himself what constitutes acceptable religion and worship. When he tries to manufacture his own ideas, his own gods, and his own ways of salvation. You see, he is out of his jurisdiction when he does that. Isaiah 42:8 says this. This is God speaking. He says, I am the Lord, or Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. In that same chapter, in Isaiah chapter 42, God says, those who trust in idols, who say to images, you are our gods, will be turned back in utter shame. Isaiah 43:10, God again speaking, says, "Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I am the Lord," or Yahweh. "Apart from me there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you." Again in Isaiah chapter 44, God says, "I am the first and the last. Apart from me there is no God. Is there any God besides me?" Then he answers, he says, "No. There is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things that they treasure are worthless. Those who speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame." And you know, there's a lot of people that will speak up for idols and for all different religions. But God says very plainly here that those who speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. "Who shapes a god and casts an idol which cannot profit him anything? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy." I think it's safe to say, when you look at the scripture, you look at this verse we just read, we look at all of these scriptures combined, it's safe to say that God isn't pleased when people turn away from him to the worship of manufactured or invented gods or made up gods or systems of salvation. God not only rejects them, but we're told here that it arouses his anger. See, there's a newsflash. This is the newsflash from Joseph today. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So just as it angered God in the days of Hosea, it still angers him today. And you know what? God is intolerant of many things. Understand that. I think we make a mistake in our thinking if we think that love means tolerance without righteousness, holiness, or justice. J. Vernon McGee makes an interesting point about religion. I was reading an article the other day from a little different viewpoint from a militant atheist who said that all the world's problems are caused by religion. And if there was no religion and atheists ruled, then the world would be a great and a wonderful place. And I thought, oh, sure. Let sinful man and his heart try to rule himself. Well, we see how that works already. But J. Vernon McGee makes an interesting point about religion. And it was sort of a parallel because, on one hand, J. Vernon McGee makes a point about religion being bad, and so does this atheist. But the problem with the atheist is he threw in faith in Jesus Christ, which, of course, I disagreed with 100%. But he says this, J. Vernon McGee says, "Religion has been the most damning thing this world has ever experienced. Religion has damned the world. Look at India today, where they cannot eat a steak because cows are sacred, yet there are multitudes there starving literally to death. But because of a false belief, they will not utilize cattle for food. Yes, throughout history, religion has not helped, but has crippled and damned the human race. Only the Lord Jesus and a personal relationship with him, and not religion, but relationship, can save us and deliver us." Why is religion and why are idols so deadly? Here's why religion and idols are deadly. And there's a lot of religions today that try to replace Jesus with a belief system that they say will save you. In other words, you have to be a part of their belief system. Why is that so dangerous? Well, think about it like this. When we talk about religion and idols, they're dangerous because they give people a false hope and a pseudo salvation that is powerless to save. And thus, in the end, religion damns people to hell just as readily as atheism damns people to hell. I know that's hard to swallow, but it's true. And that's why Paul says we preach not ourselves, but we preach Christ and him crucified and nothing else. See, salvation is a person. Period. Salvation is a person. Salvation is Jesus. It's not religion at all. It's not a system. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That is salvation. So the question is, got Jesus? Now, how long until he says they attain to innocence? See there at the end of verse 5, what is he talking about? First he says, your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them because of their sinful idolatry. Then he says, how long until they attain to innocence? One paraphrase goes like this. When will they ever learn? That's what God is saying. When will they ever learn? Good question, isn't it? Look at verse 6. From Israel is even this. He says, look, this is even coming from the people themselves. Not from the pagans, but he says, from Israel is even this. A workman made it. And it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. See, these people should have known better. But they were making gods that weren't gods, that weren't God. He said, the workman made it and it is not God. But yet they were worshiping this calf. Verse 7, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. This is one of those real famous kind of sayings from the book of Hosea. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. In other words, they plant or they sow the wind. It's vanity, it's emptiness, it's futility. And as a result of that, they are reaping the whirlwind. They are reaping destruction. We have seen what some of these big whirlwinds can do and have done. These tornadoes. And they reap the whirlwind. They reap destruction because they sowed the wind. What have you been sowing in your life? You see, what you reap, you'll sow. I mean, your man will reap what he sows. And so if you're sowing to please the Spirit, you're going to reap things from the Lord. You're going to reap eternal life. You're going to reap good things. But if you're sowing to the flesh, you're going to reap destruction. So it is a spiritual principle. They had sown the wind and they were reaping the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. And if it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. In other words, nothing was good was coming. There was no good fruit coming. And even if anything did come from it, it would be taken away by aliens. Not aliens from the planet Mars, but aliens from the nations around them. Verse 8, Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles. That's what happened. They were supposed to be a set apart people. Now they had mixed with the nations around them. And as a result, they were swallowed up. You know that today, even today, although God is returning the nation of Israel back to their own country there, and Israel is now beginning to be repopulated by Jews, but for centuries, they have been scattered and swallowed up around the world because they had sinned against God and they lost their land. But now God is restoring it according to the prophecies of the last days. So he says, Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles like a vessel in which is no pleasure, or a broken or a useless or an unwanted, worthless vessel. Verse 9. For they have gone up to Assyria. What they had done, folks, is they had looked to Assyria. They had tried to make a treaty with Assyria. They had tried to make a treaty with Egypt. Then Assyria was beginning to put pressure on them. So they turned to Egypt to try to get help from Egypt to fight against Assyria. And Assyria just came in and wiped them out and took them captive. So they had made a treaty with the enemies of God. And God says, like a wild donkey alone by itself. In other words, they had wandered off. They were stubborn. They were self-willed. Ephraim has hired lovers. They had given themselves over like a prostitute to the arm of the flesh. They had hired people to protect them instead of looking to God to protect them. Verse 10, yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little. Here's what's sad is that they, even though God's disciplining them, and they should have sorrowed a lot, they only sorrowed a little. Because of the burden of the king of princes. In other words, they were going to go into captivity. And the arm of the flesh was not going to be able to deliver them from what God was about to bring upon them. Verse 11, because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. In other words, their worship wasn't good. Their worship was sin. The altars that were meant to be for good had now become altars for sinning because of their idolatry. Notice verse 12. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. This is a sad verse because here God is saying they were biblically illiterate. They were biblically ignorant. God had given or written for the nation of Israel the great things from his law. But notice they considered them a strange thing. Jesus said, or the scripture says earlier on in here, that my people, they perish for lack of knowledge. You know that an ignorant or a biblically illiterate Christian is an impotent and fruitless Christian. And that's what he's saying here, that the nation of Israel had become ignorant of the things of God, the great things of his law. They had not studied the word. They had not looked into the scripture. They were not living by the word of God any longer. In fact, God's word seemed like a strange thing to them, because they had turned away from it. And you know, a Christian without the word is weaponless, is a weaponless warrior against Satan and his demons, who are fully armed and dangerous. You know that the more that you know as a Christian, the more that you will grow. That's why I want to encourage you guys, just to continue to encourage you, to be Christians that are in the word yourselves. Don't come to church, you know, on Thursdays or on Sundays and blow the dust off your Bible. Be in the word every single day. You know, I was talking to one of the young guys here in the church the other day, and he was saying that he had gone through a period of time when he kind of just drifted from God and he kind of backslid. But right away he associated it with, and rightfully so, with the fact that he had stopped reading his Bible. And he said this last month or two, he's really been doing good in his walk with the Lord. And I said, well, why do you think that you're doing good? And he goes, I've been reading my Bible every night and every morning. And you know what? I'm just getting stronger in my faith. I'm getting stronger in my walk with God. And if you're going to be a strong Christian, a healthy Christian, you have to put in the time to be in the Word. You have to be able to feed yourself and get strengthened and put on the full armor of God every single day. Remember when Satan came to tempt Jesus? How did he fight off the temptation? He said, it is written. He used the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The problem with the nation of Israel, God had written these wonderful things, these great things, but they were considered a strange thing. In other words, they were a stranger to the word of God. Verse 13, for the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. Here they were. They were still going through the motions of religion. They were offering sacrifices. They were going through ceremony. They had the right vocabulary. They had the right form. But they were lacking the obedience. They were lacking the heart of love for God. They were offering the sacrifices of flesh. They were eating it. But the Lord says, does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity. In other words, all of these sacrifices were for nothing because they were just going through the motions without emotion. And so they weren't living obedient lives before the Lord. So all of these religious rituals were just dead and empty. They were unacceptable before God. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. In other words, there's no atonement now. And they shall return to Egypt. And Egypt, of course, is a picture of slavery and of bondage. Verse 14, for Israel, why? Why does this happen? For Israel has forgotten his maker. Sad words. And has built temples. Judah has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. You see, as they had left the word of God, they had forgotten God, they had forsaken God, they were offering to God lip service. Basically, as a result of all this, they had turned to their own efforts, their own flesh. They were building their own temples. They were worshiping their false gods. They were multiplying their fortified cities. They were using man's wisdom and man's strength. And I'll tell you, I fear for America in some ways, because I think that we are a very powerful nation, you know, when it comes to the arm of the flesh. But if we're trusting in the arm of the flesh, we're in big trouble. You know, we need to do what our money tells us to do. In God we trust. We need to trust God and not our money or anything else, or not our weapons or not our military. We need to trust in God. And these guys had turned to the arm of the flesh, the wisdom of man for their strength. And basically, even though they multiplied their fortified city, and the fortified cities were those cities where they built up the walls and they were supposed to be able to withstand the enemies, God says, no, you know what? That's not going to work. He says, because I will send fire upon his cities and place, and it shall devour his palaces. And the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and that our God is a consuming fire. God was going to bring judgment upon his people because they had forsaken, they had forgotten their Maker. And you know what? We look at these stories and we say, well, you know, that's a nice story and everything, but let's apply it. You know, I was sharing at the nursing home on Wednesday that one of the most important things that we can do as Christians is to think about, how does this apply to me? Whenever you read the Bible, whenever you hear a sermon, how does this personally apply to my life? Lord, what do you want me to get out of it? And what changes do I need to make? What lessons are there for me to learn? These are important when we study the Word of God like this, because we don't want to fall into this pattern. We don't want to follow this bad example. We want to serve the Lord. We want to make the Lord our God for real. We want to live for Him and not just talk it, but live it and serve Him with all of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you, Lord, for loving us. We thank you, Lord God, that you've given us these great lessons and these truths in the Word to teach us, to instruct us, to make us strong and healthy as believers. Lord, we realize, Lord, that if we forsake you, Lord, we forsake life and we choose death. Lord, help us never, Lord, to take the foolish course of trying to accomplish our salvation in the power of our own strength, or thinking that we, Lord, can do it without you. Help us, Lord God, to stay daily dependent upon you, to look to you daily. Help us, Lord God, to find our strength, our power, our joy, our peace, our love, everything that we need, our direction from you. Lord, keep us close to you. Thank you, Lord, that you love us enough to remind us of our frailty, which often causes us to fall on our knees and cry out to you. It reminds us, Lord, that we need you. Thank you that you love us enough to remind us of that. And help us, Lord, to stay close to you daily so that we learn by being near you, not by being far away from you, having to be brought back by being disciplined. Help us, Lord, to learn these wonderful truths and to live them. In Jesus' name, amen.